All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here this evening to worship you together publicly on the campus of IU. Thank you, Father, for calling us and making us worshipers of yourself. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to die for not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Father, I pray that you would use us on this campus to proclaim your truth, to proclaim the authority of Christ over all things, and to call this campus and this community to repentance and faith and obedience to everything Christ has commanded. I pray you give us the faith for that, that you would bless our efforts with fruit. We thank you, Father, for Doug and his time with us. We pray that you would use that time we had with Doug to strengthen us for the work you've given us to do. Father, be with us tonight. Fill us each with your Holy Spirit. Guide us as we study your word. Give us faith, Father. Give us repentance. Give us holiness. Give us insight into our own sin. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've got tonight and next week left. We're halfway done with chapter 3. And so, sorry about that. And we're just going to finish chapter 3 tonight. So next week will be all of chapter 4. One fell swoop. Where am I? Okay. Philippians chapter 3. Let's start reading in verse 8 again this week. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my crown, joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Okay. Now, Philippians chapter 3, the whole thing is basically dealing with one problem and one fear. Can you tell me what that is? Or can you make a good guess? There's one problem, one issue that he's basically trying to deal with throughout the course of the whole chapter. False teachers are the problem. False teachers are the problem, and what's the fear? What's the danger of false teachers? That the flock will fall away, that some will fall away and be led into ruin. So we've spent time looking at it. We know that Paul has seen this happen many, many times. There have been many times where he's planted a church, false teachers have come in, and they have led people astray. And they come in sounding very, very reasonable. And they come in trying to relieve persecution. So what happens is, and if you study the book of Acts, you see this. The Apostle Paul is going and he's planting churches. And then Jews from the communities where he has just been run out of town will come to the next city and incite rebellion or a riot against Paul in the next city. And so there arose a group of Christians who called themselves the circumcision. And they basically said, wait, what's the big deal here? The big deal is that Gentiles aren't getting circumcised. Well, that's no problem. We'll just tell all the Gentiles they need to be circumcised and we'll escape the persecution that comes with identifying with Christ. And so that was their thing. Paul opposed it because Paul saw that the gospel was at stake in it, that people were going to be considering themselves righteous because they've been circumcised and have given themselves to following the law of God instead of trusting in Christ. So he opposed it completely. And so that was one of the many, many things that happened. But we see over the course of Paul's life and ministry that many people did follow the false teachers. Many people did fall away. And we see that warning at the end of this chapter that where he says, many have turned aside. I tell you now, even with tears, he says. So in chapter 3, we see how the Apostle Paul deals with protecting the church at Philippi from false teachers and false teaching and from falling away. And this is a rare instance of a church that hasn't been infected yet, hasn't been infiltrated yet. And so he begins by rebuking the false teachers. And we looked at that a couple weeks ago. The rebuke of Paul against the false teachers. He deals with them harshly. He deals with them intensely. And then we see Paul turning from that to remind the church at Philippi of the true gospel, what it means to be righteous by faith. So in verse 9, he says that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So I need a righteousness, not my own righteousness. My own righteousness is nothing. I need the righteousness of Christ. That's justification. And then sanctification, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Sanctification, the process of dying to ourself, dying to our sin, dying to our lusts, dying to this world, and becoming like Christ. And then glorification, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So he starts by rebuking the false teachers. He's going to cut down the false teachers. And notice, he doesn't just attack false teaching. He actually attacks the teachers. He goes after them and he assaults their character. And then he turns around and he says, this is the gospel, remember? This is the gospel. I fooled around with everything that they think they want, but this is the gospel. This is what saved me. And that leads into this week's passage, which is an encouragement to the church at Philippi to persevere in faith, to press on. Yeah, John?
When it talks about false teachers just in the books that Paul writes, are the false teachers like regular Christian guys that, like us, or is it like leadership?
It's what you have is, okay, now you have, it's kind of like a sect of professing Christians, people who identify with Christ, but people who aren't on the front lines. Okay, and so they're calling themselves Christians in this case. They're going into these churches and they're saying, listen, we're going to show you a better way than the Apostle Paul's way. The Apostle Paul came in and he caused a riot and it was crazy and you suffered and were persecuted. But that's because Paul is a little too radical. He's not moderate enough. He's not building bridges between the Gentile and the Jewish community. It would be easier for everybody if you Gentiles would go ahead and be circumcised and begin to follow in some measure the law of Moses. And they said that, Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, to avoid persecution. Now, the reason we know that they are still considering themselves Christians is that I think it's at the end of Colossians? Do you know where this is? If you give me a minute, I might be able to think of it. But there's a place in the New Testament where Paul actually talks about a couple members of the party of the circumcision that are actually useful.
Yeah, it's Colossians 4.
Is it Colossians 4? Yeah, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. So, there you have it. Here these guys are. They're somehow within the church. And you have to consider, when you look at Acts 15, okay, Acts 15 is the fight, the big clash over circumcision in the New Testament. It's the point where all of a sudden Peter's gone out. God has commissioned, has sent Peter to Cornelius. Cornelius has become a Christian. Paul is going out, and Gentiles are becoming Christians, and the church all of a sudden has a crisis on their hands. What in the world do we do with the Gentiles? What should we tell them to do in order to be righteous? And so they have a big fight. And really the fight is, should we require Gentiles to be circumcised or not? And so there were people who adamantly believed that Gentiles should be circumcised, but they lost. They lost. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit to not require us to be circumcised. So just because they lost doesn't mean there weren't still people in the churches that were convinced that the apostles somehow blew it and made the wrong decision. And so some of them were obviously worse than others, right? If you've got Aristarchus and Justus and whoever else who are useful brothers who still disagree in some way or another, that's one thing. But these men going in and upsetting whole churches and turning the gospel on its head, which is what happened in Galatia, those men are wicked, wicked men. And those are the men that Paul's clearly warning the church at Philippi about, right? He's calling them dogs. Stay away from them. So that's a good question. But yeah, they are men within the church. I mean, who else would care? That's another way I think about it, right? Who else would care? On the one hand, you have Jews who oppose Christ, who are persecuting the church, and who else is going to be the one standing in the middle trying to mediate that gap, except for those Christians who want to be respectable in the eyes of the Jewish community or the unbelieving community at large. So, good question. Anyhow, that leads us up to this week's passage, right? So he's rebuked the false teachers. He's come back and he has proclaimed the gospel to them and reminded them of the gospel, that it's not by fulfilling the law. It's not by getting circumcised. It's not any of those things by which we're saved. It's the righteousness of Christ on your behalf. You can never measure up and live up to Christ or to God's law. You need an alien, a foreign righteousness applied to you. But it doesn't just stop there. Then there's a whole life of dying to sin and dying to ourselves and pursuing Christ. And then it doesn't end there. We die and we go to be with the Lord, and that's when we're finally perfected. And clarifying those things is at the very heart of what Paul needs to do in order to protect the church at Philippi. So he clarifies those things, and then he encourages the church to persevere. So verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, right? Nobody is 100% sanctified. Nobody's going to attain to that. I'll never forget hearing somebody tell me that they were about 85 to 90% sanctified and almost there. There's a strain of American Christianity that believes that, that believes you can be perfected, that believes you can become holy and purely righteous in this life and that you ought to. And there's an even loonier strain of Christianity that maintains that the instant you become a Christian, you become incapable of sinning. And so there are actually people running around who believe that they haven't sinned in like 30 years. In fact, one of the street preachers that come out, some of the street preachers that come out here, if you take the time to talk to them, I forget who, but is it Jed? Brother Jed and his crew, they believe that they haven't sinned in like 20 years. So it's completely wacko, crazy. Don't understand the law of God. Don't understand the gospel. So, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Okay, there is a time coming when we will be perfected, but it's not yet. It's something that we're to lay hold of now because Christ has already laid hold of us. The present business of the Christian life is to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of us. It's pressing on to make Christ our own as he has made us his own. It's to make holiness our own, to so unite ourselves with Christ in his death and resurrection that we're seeing our sin die, we're walking in newness of life, and we're sharing in Christ's sufferings until the day that we cast off these bodies and we go to be with him. And yet we're not working in order to earn a place with Christ. Christ has already laid hold of us. He's already made us his own. Brothers, he says in verse 13, I do not consider that I've made it my own. So he's saying, look, don't be deceived. Don't think you can lay hold of it in this life. I haven't done it. Nobody has. I press on to lay hold of it. And what does it look like? One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What's he talking about? He's talking about a life of constant course correction. A life of constant course correction. Never looking back on past obedience. Never looking back on past sacrifice. As so, those things somehow prove something. Many, many people have had an experience that is emotional that they can sit, that they equate with, well, becoming a Christian. I've become a Christian. I've had an emotional experience. And even a couple weeks or a couple months or a couple years of following Christ. And yet, Jesus himself says there are those who will spring up quick and hot and who will wither away. You need to have the long view as a Christian. You can never, ever stop striving for Christ. You can never, ever stop striving for holiness. You have to forget what lies behind. Past obedience, past success is never a guarantee of future obedience and future success. Many, many people have done well for a long time and crashed because it was still all a show. Remember Judas. Judas was a man who performed great deeds. many signs and many wonders. The Christian life is not proved by a short stint of intense sacrificial living during your 4 years of college. It's proved by long, slow, steady obedience over the course of a whole lifetime. It's a kind of obedience that perseveres to the end. And the mature in Christ understand this. And the truth is, you guys are all single, and so none of you have even begun to have the real tests of Christian piety. When the scriptures talk about a man, the qualifications for a man who's going to serve as an elder, as a deacon in the church, it's all about how he raises and maintains his household. It's where it starts. That's the first test. You guys, you haven't even begun to be tested yet, right? It's a lot easier to have a show of being a Christian when you're a single young man or a single young woman, and you're not caught up with the responsibilities of a family and a household to take care of, or need to make it in the world. The mature in Christ, he says, understand this. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. The mature know that faith is proved by long, steady obedience. The mature are committed to living out and holding true to what they know. They're committed to being faithful with what God has entrusted to them, and they never stop. They stumble, they fall. And stumbling and falling doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. You get up and forget what lies behind, and you keep pressing forward. If you stumble and fall, you're only in a long line of other sinners who've gone before you. Sinners that we looked at last semester, like David. Okay? Sinners, Christians, true Christians, don't despair when they stumble and fall. They forget what lies behind. They confess their sins. They repent, and they keep moving. Similarly, true Christians don't look back on past successes. We just all went through a little bit of a ringer where we experienced a little bit of suffering. And it'll be very, very tempting for us to rest on that. You freshmen, it'll be very, very tempting for you to rest on that for your whole 4 years of college and say, I've already been through it. I'm good. See, I've suffered. The true Christian, it's done. It's over with. What's next? How do I continue pursuing Christ? How do I build off of where I've been? How do I continue giving my life, laying down my life to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me? This is one small step, baby step. And it doesn't stop. It doesn't stop. It never stops. Never, ever stops. The day that it stops is the day that you're proven. It's either the day that you're proven to be a false Christian, or it's the day that you die and are taken up to be with Christ. That's it. It's the nature of the Christian life. And the mature understand it. The mature understand it. So the Apostle Paul, he wants this church to be faithful. He wants them to stand firm to the end. He knows what happens, especially when false teachers come in. See you, Joe. Love you. He knows what happens. He knows it's inevitable. False believers or false teachers are going to come in. They're going to try and persuade the church at Philippi to slack off. And some of them are going to bite it. Some of them will be taken away. And he's doing his best to inoculate them. To inoculate them against the day when that happens. So he's saying, look, they're dogs. Don't buy a word of it. Remember the gospel. Remember the calling of the Christian life. Give your life to pursuing Christ. Press on. lay hold of Christ. I'll never forget how many, most of my college was, and maybe you guys can resonate with this. A lot of my college was, you know, I became a believer going into my senior year of high school. I know some of you grew up, you don't have any kind of, didn't have any kind of radical conversion experience or anything, but I did. And for about a year, I was like, super spiritual man. Like, it was just night and day, everything changed. And, I was ridiculous. I was crazy, insane. I was, reading my Bible something like 5 hours a day. I'd get up at like 6 in the morning and I'd read the Bible until I had to hit the bus. I'd skip lunch every day and go read the Bible. I'd come home, get my homework done. I quit everything. I quit the baseball team. I quit everything. I lost all my friends. It was just like, boom, boom. Here I was in the fall. I was on homecoming court and I was going to be, the starting catcher for our baseball team, and we were looking at the possibility of a state championship, and then, whoa, all gone, every last bit of it. And I came up to college, and I hit a wall. And most of my college, the early years of my college life were spent trying to, like, figure out how I had fallen from such heights and trying to get back to where I had once been. Jeff Ewer talks about this like he talks about the process of sanctification and pursuing Christ and pursuing heaven like a ship in the middle of the ocean. And he said, he says, we get this idea that, you know, here's the goal and here's where we start from, and inevitably we veer off course. And we always want to try to retrace our steps. But that's not what you do when you're a ship that's off course. You redirect, right? And the angle of approach just becomes different than what it was before. You're never going to get back on the same course you were on originally. That's a good analogy for what it means to be a Christian who forgets what's behind and presses on. So he encourages them to persevere. He encourages them to give themselves to constant course correction. Then he reminds them of the good examples that they have. A contrast to the false teachers, right? False teachers, bad. Gospel, persevere and lay hold of it. Remember instead of these guys, remember the examples you had. So verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Keep me in mind. Keep the Apostle Paul in mind. And those who follow his example. Those who have some likeness to the Apostle Paul. We'd all do very well to hear the exhortation and to join in imitating the mature, godly men and women that are in our church who have been there and done that and have proven themselves and are in the process of proving themselves faithful over the long haul. The best indicator of this is their kids, right? I hope all of you are in small groups, and I hope all of you have an opportunity to see godly marriages, godly households, godly children. Men and women who are worthy of following. Men and women who are worthy of imitating. Because here's the truth. The longer you follow Jesus, the more people you will see fall away. And you'll always be surprised by who they are. You'll always be shocked. Especially if you're immature. especially if you don't know what to look for. The remedy, the help for you is to do exactly what the Apostle Paul commands us to do here. Don't be deceived. Don't be tricked into following the attractive, flashy, flash-in-the-pan, youthful, super-excited nonsense that's wrapped up in plastic and sold as Christianity. Godly, mature believers in a church who have given themselves to following God. So much of what's marketed to us as Christianity is geared to teach us to despise the wisdom of the old, the godly, the faithful, and the mature, the saints who are way down the road ahead of us. So, beware of false teachers, remember the gospel, persevere, lay hold of Christ, set your eyes on examples that you see that are tangible. You know, we say this all the time. I say it all the time. We say it all the time to young couples, especially. You can't simply learn godliness by reading. You can. There's a lot you can learn. God's word's powerful. Teachers are powerful. But you don't simply learn godliness by sitting here and taking in, you know, what Tim calls the download. You have to see it. You have to catch it. You have to imitate it. That's why over and over and over and over again throughout the scriptures, the Apostle Paul and others are calling us to imitate the godly. You'll never learn how to be a godly husband just by hearing teaching on being a godly man or a godly husband. You'll never learn how to be a godly wife just by hearing teaching. You've got to see it in action, and many of you haven't ever seen it. I never saw it. I'm from a broken home. I had to see it lived out before I could put handles on what I had been taught. And you take somebody who grows up in a radioactive background, right? If you're from a broken home like I am, the soil that you were raised in is in the throes of a nuclear meltdown, okay? And so your ideas of family and normal and healthy and godly are just always going to be skewed. They're just always going to be skewed. You know, to you and to me, something with like a plant that grows up in the garden with three heads, one of which talks, is normal. But it's not. It's not healthy. It's not how God designed or intended it. And so you need to see healthy and you need to see normal. It doesn't matter what anybody teaches you until you see it. You only have bad ideas to work with. So, false teachers are dogs. Remember the gospel. Give your life to persevering, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of you. Set before you good examples. Remember them. Cling to them. Follow the example, the pattern that you have in, Paul says, in him. And in us, and in those who walk according to the example that you have in him and Timothy, to be our pastors and elders. For many, and then here comes the warning. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. Mindset on earthly things. The world would love it to be the case that, well, Jesus is forgiving, Jesus is full of grace and mercy, so isn't that great? We're all forgiven. Who needs to worry about holiness? Who needs to care about repenting from our past former ways of life and pursuing holiness? It's a temptation that we all face. That's why we need the exhortation to pursue holiness, to press on, to forget it. When we fall, when we sin, when we stumble, we repent and we keep moving. When we've succeeded, done something right, even in just a little tiny way, forget it, keep moving. It's still bad. It's still full of sin. Our best works are full of sin. There is a kind of person who walks as a believer for a while, but the truth is their end is destruction, their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. There's been no real change of heart and no real change of life. Nothing has happened. So then there's the warning. Don't be that way. There are many out there who are that way, and you may well be one of them if you don't give yourself to following Christ. And then he takes and he turns their eyes to heaven, he turns their eyes towards resurrection, towards the coming salvation. Christ has laid hold of us. He's washed us. He's granted us his righteousness. We spend our lives laying hold of him, and we recognize that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. It's not with this world. It's in heaven. We belong to Christ. He has made us his own. Our lives are not what they once were. We once walked in disobedience, in rebellion against God, practicing all kinds of impurity and lawlessness, every one of us. But no longer. Christ, the High King, has laid hold of us. He has made us his own. And he will transform us to be like him by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And he is subjecting all things to himself. Everything in this world is under the authority of Christ Jesus. He reigns, he rules, and he wins. And he is winning, although it doesn't look like it. And he will win. And we will be with him in glory. Set your hope and your eyes on that. Not on comfort here and now. Not on ease here and now. Just a few short days, that's it. That's all we have. A few short days to pursue holiness. A few short days to pursue Christ. A few short days to give ourselves to doing something that's somewhat fruitful before he comes back. If our eyes are fixed on that day, being perfected with him in glory, being raised from the dead, incorruptible, we'll be liberated to die now, to ourselves, to our sin, to the approval of those outside of this room. We'll be ready to lay down our lives for others, just as Christ laid down his life for us. And we'll be strengthened to stand. Okay, false teachers, bad. Remember the gospel. Press on to lay hold of Christ. Forget what lies behind. Keep your eyes fixed on the examples. Remember the warnings. Set your hope on heaven. That's how you protect yourself from falling away. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here tonight. Thank you for your love and kindness to us in Christ. Father, cause us to walk in your ways. Forgive us our many sins. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.